once. Have you been here twice before, Dan? Just once. All right. So the special thing about having Dan come, a couple of things that I wanted to highlight here before we invite Dan Rubin to come and give to us the Word of God. First of all, he comes from a church that is near and dear to our hearts for a few reasons. One, we have shared in quite a few things with this church in the past. We share similar theology and doctrine and are very like-minded in many ways. Another, and actually they've just recently hired a new pastor. His name is Michael Butler, is that correct? And I've actually had the opportunity to meet Michael, and a wonderful man, a graduate from the Master's Seminary. And so there's just a lot of like-mindedness there in connection that way. My brother happens to be one of the elders there at that church as well. So there's a lot of connection that way, a dear church that way. We're grateful that Dan could come and preach. He's preaching from Ephesians 1. And this is a precious section of Scripture. One of the first books that I preached through was Ephesians. It has been years, I think, how many years? I don't know, 15 years, 14 years ago, preached through Ephesians. So some might remember. There's many here that don't. But this particular portion of Scripture is just precious to me. Because the Lord used it not only in my own life, but to reach people that I was around. In fact, I know very definitively that the Lord used this text in people's lives to save even. And so this is exciting for me to hear the Word of God preached from Ephesians 1. And so I've been talking too much. So Dan, come up and preach to us the Word of God. Thanks for coming, Dan.
Well, good morning, Grace Bible Church. It is a joy to be out here worshiping and fellowshipping with you guys. As Mike said, we've been out one time before, a couple months ago, and we were so excited when we were asked to come back. We weren't sure if you guys had made a mistake or something in asking us to come back, but we're jumping at the opportunity. So thank you for allowing us to be here. Thank you to the elders for asking us to be here. And I'm sure you guys are more than aware of this, but God has blessed this church with some amazing men of God to lead it and be the elders. So it's just an encouragement to see that. We are from Fellowship Bible Church in Carson City, as Mike Rosario said. I'm the associate pastor out there. And God has been doing a lot of exciting things. And we are looking forward to growing closer with this church, just in fellowship. And it's so cool to be at a like-minded church in Northern Nevada, since there are so few. So thank you for having us this morning. One of the great things about being a guest preacher is that you get to, you know, prayerfully cherry-pick the passages that you want to teach on. And so I chose one of my favorites, Ephesians chapter 1. This morning we're going to be looking at 1 through 4. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to be back with you guys again, and we're going to be looking at, I originally thought 5 through 10, but it might end up being 5 through 14, because it's just so good. So this morning's sermon is going to be a little bit on the shorter side, and in 2 weeks, it's going to be a little on the longer side, so it'll all even out in the end. Now, just like Mike, it sounded like the book of Ephesians is so dear to me. When I was first saved, the book of Ephesians was the first book that I really read through consistently and really dug deep into. And before I had read through it, I had my own ideas about how people were saved, and they were not based in Scripture. I viewed it like God had something to offer, and it was up to me, you know, to accept it. And I could if I wanted, but I didn't have to. And in reading through Ephesians, God just tore that to shreds. And as I read through the book, and then as I read through the New Testament, and then the whole Bible, just became so clear that God is sovereign over everything. And the book of Ephesians was used by the Lord mightily to just reveal his glory and power and greatness and sovereignty over all things, especially my salvation and redemption. So I'm pretty excited to be jumping into it this morning. Such a rich and humbling book, and it really shows how God's redemptive plan reaches into every single area of our lives. If you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? I'm going to be using the ESV this morning. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who were in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. O great and triune God, holy is your name. You are a mighty, mighty God, all-powerful. And you have no limits on what you can do. And in everything you do, you are right and you are good. And this morning, as we look at your word, O Lord, would you reveal your greatness and your glory? Oh, my Lord, as we see your sovereignty and election, and as we see your absolute generosity in every spiritual blessing you've given us, oh Lord, would you cause our hearts to bow before you in praise, joyful praise at these wonderful things. My Lord, I pray it would be your word that goes forth, and that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts, Lord, since you know everyone in this room, and you know what they need. My Lord, I pray my own words wouldn't obscure yours, but may every word that comes from this pulpit be in line with your holy scripture. And Lord, we love you, and we pray this according and through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Well, let's get a little bit of background on the book of Ephesians. This won't be a history lesson, which might disappoint some of you, but it's still good to get a little bit of context so we understand the bigger picture here. We're going to use verses 1 and 2 really to establish kind of the background of the book. And then we're going to jump into the meat of 3 and 4. Let me reread verses 1 through 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Ephesians was written by the apostle Paul. It says that right in the first verse. And Paul describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And that term apostle is very important. It was a title given to those personally selected by Christ to be his messengers and to speak with his very authority. And it's important to note that the apostles were chosen, as the text says, by the will of God, not by the will of man. Since at the time there were many running around claiming to be apostles, but only a few had been chosen by Christ. Now, Paul's apostleship meant that he had great authority in the church. It also meant that he had been chosen by Christ. He had a divine calling to be a messenger to the churches of the Lord Jesus. And we see his instructions to these churches. We see his leadership in his epistles, which are his letters to the various churches. And Ephesians is one such letter. Now, Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus, specifically, as we see in verse 1, the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. This is important to note. For these blessings that we're going to be looking at this week and next week are only available to those who are in Christ Jesus, to the saints who are faithful in Christ. If you're not in Christ, they are currently not yours, but by God's grace, they can be. Now, verse 2 is a greeting found in almost all of Paul's epistles. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And this greeting demonstrates the deity of Jesus. When Paul says, "May grace and peace be given to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," he's not having them as two separate entities, but one in essence and in purpose in executing the giving of grace and peace. He's putting Christ at the same status as the Father, which is God. And he desires that the Ephesians, who he loves, even though he doesn't know too closely, he desires that they would have even more grace and peace than they already experience. Now, the letter of Ephesians as a whole, from chapters 1 to 6, covers a whole diverse range of topics, from God's election to marriage to the armor of God, all different things. But Paul connects them all to the gospel and to the triune work of salvation. And that work of salvation and the blessings of it are what we're going to be looking at this morning and then in 2 weeks again. Now, after Paul's greeting and introduction in verses 1 and 2, he moves along into worship and praise. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He is praising the Lord, and then he reveals why. Now, Paul directs his worship here to God the Father, declaring that the Father is to be blessed. And as Paul continues down to verse 10, he focuses specifically on the Father's design in salvation and the blessings that result from it. But Paul doesn't just praise God the Father, he praises God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this does two important things too. First, it establishes Jesus' humanity, right? Paul is praising the God of Christ. Now, why would Christ, since Christ is divine, why would Christ have a God? It was because Christ took on human flesh and was born as a human being. On the cross, Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Elsewhere in the Gospels and even in the book of Revelation, Christ refers to the Father as his God. And since Christ took on human flesh and became a man, he sets an example for us for what it looks like, perfect human worship of the Father. He gives us that example. Now, some would say that this detracts from claims for Christ's deity, but it is not so. We believe, as Scripture teaches, that Christ is both human and divine, fully God and fully man. Amen? Amen. And Paul affirms that here, too. Paul's praising the Father of Christ, thus declaring that Jesus is the Son of God, which tells us that Christ and the Father are of the same essence. And this is a Trinitarian expression of praise. Now, Paul continues, detailing what the Father has done. So the first thing we really see pop out in this passage is what the Father has done. That's in verse 3. What the Father has done. And we see that the Father has blessed us. He's blessed us. We who were unworthy, we who deserve not grace but wrath, he blessed us. Titus 3:3-7 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That's amazing. God has not only saved we who were foolish, disobedient, led astray, passing our days in malice and envy, he has not only saved us, but he has blessed us on top of that. What grace that is! What grace! We were hostile to God in mind. As Colossians 1:21 says, we had certainly no merit for our salvation and absolutely no merit to be blessed on top of that. And God did that according to his own mercy. And we could stop there and we could just marvel at that and praise God and it would be a great Sunday, you know, but we're going to keep going. It gets even better. The text says that God has blessed us in Christ. He's placed access to these blessings in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. They're given to him and stored up in him. And when we are placed in Christ, we have access to them too. Romans 8 tells us why this is. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. By God's unfathomable grace, he has allowed us to share in the inheritance that belongs rightfully to Christ. That's amazing. Christ alone is worthy of that inheritance. But the Father has been so kind and so gracious to make us fellow heirs with Jesus. Christ is the fountain from which the blessings proceed, but it is the Father who has filled the fountain with these blessings that we're allowed to drink. Since these blessings are in Christ, we must be in Christ to receive them. And when you were saved, let me back up. That phrase, in him, in Christ, appears all over the book of Ephesians. And it means a couple different things depending on the context. But one of the most wonderful things it means is being united with Christ. And when you were saved, you were joined together with Christ so closely that his death became your death. His new life became your new life. Listen to Romans 6, 3 through 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Our life and our death and our resurrection are so linked with Christ. And Paul expands on this a little more in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, when he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Think about that. God has gone so far in uniting us with Christ that even Christ's ascension to glory, Christ's being seated at the right hand of the Father, we participate in that. God has placed us in Christ and seated us with him. That's amazing, considering we deserve the lowest hell. And what is it that the Father has blessed us with in Christ? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as verse 3 says. Not one blessing is lacking, but the Father has given us every one. What a good Father to give us every spiritual blessing. One blessing would be more than we deserve, but God has given us every one, an abundance of spiritual blessings is what it literally says in the Greek. It's an overflow. What a good, gracious, and undeserved gift. And the cross truly is the proof that the Father has withheld nothing from us, not even his own Son. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. And we can trust that if he has given up his only Son for our redemption, he will not hesitate in giving us every blessing. Yet in this life, we encounter suffering, don't we? Hardship, poverty, sickness, illness, you name it. And those things can tempt us to think that God withholds his goodness and his blessing from us. And the truth is that God is much more concerned with our spiritual blessing than our physical blessing. And you know, God being all powerful, unlike anyone can, he even uses those things, those hardships, to increase our love for him, to increase our dependence and our Christ-likeness, to increase our understanding of our spiritual blessings. And remembering that we have such a treasure of spiritual blessings transforms how we view our physical possessions. The author of Hebrews, in writing to Jewish believers, says this: "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison," listen to this part, "and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Amidst their persecution, their affliction, their great hardship, these believers did not cling to their material things, but they accepted the plundering of them. And they didn't just white knuckle and grit their teeth through it. It says they accepted the plundering of their things joyfully. That's amazing. I bet the people around them were looking at them like they were crazy. But that's such a beautiful picture of how the gospel frees us from the trappings of this world. I mean, I love it. God's greatest blessings are the spiritual ones. And according to Paul, in verse 3, God has given us every single one of those. He's not left us lacking. These spiritual blessings, as the text says, are in the heavenly places. They originate in the heavenly places, which means that these blessings are everlasting blessings. They're not worn down by time or by the weather or by anything, but they're imperishable. Earthly blessings are merely temporary, even though God can and does use them to produce a great spiritual blessing. But those earthly blessings, they fade or break or wear down. With spiritual blessings, heavenly in nature, last forever. As the author of Hebrews says, it's an abiding possession. And the full understanding of these blessings, the full comprehension of them, awaits us in heaven. But we have access to these blessings now. It says God has blessed us, past tense. He's already done it. Isn't that amazing? But it's important, just a disclaimer, sometimes we can get more focused and more excited about the blessings that God has given us rather than the blesser himself. And we must be careful always to look past the blessings to the one who has blessed us and to use those as a way to motivate our heart to praise God. Wow, God, you've done this and this and this. How good are you? Not stopping at how good are these blessings. We got to be careful with that. And since we do not fully understand the depth of these blessings, since we cannot see them fully with our physical eyes or touch them with our physical hands, we must cling to them by faith. And this is hard sometimes. Sometimes we have to preach to ourselves the truth and remind ourselves what God has done and who God is and hold tight to the promises of his word. And the specifics of these blessings are what fill verses 5 through 14. And so we're going to dig deeply into these in part 2 of this message, which will be in a couple weeks. Let's continue down to verse 4, which says, God has blessed us even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The second thing we see is when the Father did it, when the Father blessed us, in verse 4. Now for us, time moves in one direction. Right? This is why we have regrets, because we can't go back in time to change the results of something. We can't uneat the pizza that we ate before bedtime. We can't do that. We're moving in one direction, right? God is not constrained by these same limits. God's completely outside of time. We are stuck in this exact moment right now. That's just how it works. But God is not. God created time. He has complete freedom in working. Time doesn't limit him. And verse 4 demonstrates this truth beautifully. According to verse 4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Glory to God. And this just explodes into glorious reality. I love what Mike said earlier, that God is absolutely free to do what he wants. And we see that in Romans 9. We're molded things. What can we say to the molder, to the maker, to the designer of all things? How could we say he is unjust? Who are we to say that? God chose the church. God chose who would be saved before the world was even created. This is the doctrine of election. And some people, probably not too many here, seems like this church loves that doctrine, which is so encouraging. But some people have a knee-jerk reaction to the statement that God chooses who would be saved. And they get offended when they hear the word election. I have family members who I have dealt with this with. And I was that way personally before I sat down and read the book of Ephesians. I was like, this is how God works. And then God showed me how he actually works in his word. And then I was like, wow. Well, I can't really disagree with that anymore because it's pretty plain and simple. But if that is you, if you're here this morning and the doctrine of election is offensive to you, I would encourage you, loosen your grip on any preconceived notions you might have and just hang with me as we examine the beauty of this doctrine according to God's word, not man's word. The Greek word that Paul uses to describe God's choosing is exelexito, And this tells us a couple things. We're not going to get too deep in the nitty-gritty here, but it reveals some wonderful things. First, the word is in what we call the aorist tense, meaning that it's a complete action that occurred in the past. It's been finished. That means that God had, before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, he had chosen all who would be saved. He finished choosing before the world was made, which I think just magnifies God's intentionality in his decrees. God's not making it up as he goes. He knows his plan. He knows what he's going to do. He's God. He's got this figured out. He is all wise. A second thing we see is the word is in the middle voice, which means that it tells us, it's a grammatical thing, it tells us that God has personal interest in his choosing. His choosing is done for his own interests. He didn't choose randomly. He didn't choose blindly. He chose according to his own purposes and interests. And this is incredible. I mean, this is incredible. Think about your sinfulness. Think about how often you fall short of God's glory. And yet, God elected you to be saved before you were even born. God elected you to be saved before you could even say his name. And God said, I will give that man or woman my child to be. I will give them every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places before you even knew who he was. That's amazing. And it doesn't make any sense according to human understanding, right? Why would God choose any of us to be saved? None of us are worthy. But as Mike said earlier, it is what most greatly glorifies God. That's amazing. He knew every sin we would commit, past, present, future, and yet he chose us to be saved, and he laid those sins on the shoulders of his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you want to talk about unfair, that's about as unfair as it gets. Now, does God save all people? Has God elected all to be saved? No, his word makes clear, it is only the ones whom he has chosen to draw near to himself and save by the blood of his Son, by his grace. Now, why wouldn't he do this for all people? Romans 9 presents a pretty resounding answer. You may have heard this one-liner before, but I think it's solid. The bewildering thing is not that God saved some, but that God saved any. Right? God is not under obligation to save a soul. And it truly makes salvation a gift. There's no way we can claim any credit for it. It happened before we were born. You can't claim any credit for that. What great grace. And that's something that can become so easily lost in the mundaneness of life, you know. Just another day, another day, another day, another day. And we forget. I'm so guilty of this. We forget the grace that God has shown us in election. That's amazing. I mean, every day. What joy could fill our hearts if only we remembered that every day that God has shown us such grace. I love it. And this verse is just a glimpse into this wonderful truth. And as you read through Ephesians, it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And I would encourage you to read through Ephesians because, man, it will just reveal the greatness and glory of God in such a wonderful way. Now, continuing in verse 4, we see why the Father did it. We see why the Father has blessed us and why he has chosen us. Let me read verse 4 again. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God desires that we would be holy and blameless before him, as verse 4 says. And those two words are related, but they refer to different things. When we think of holiness, usually the first thing that pops into our mind is moral purity. And that's certainly a big part of holiness, absolutely. But holiness is much greater than that. It's more of a big picture thing. To be holy means to be set apart by God for his intended use. And we see this all over the Old Testament, which is why we see it in the New Testament. For example, when God created the earth, he made the seventh day holy. He set it apart. Now, a day can't be morally pure, right? It's a day. It's a measure of time. But it is holy because it's set apart for God's purpose, which is rest. It's to rest. In Leviticus, we see Aaron's priestly garments are holy. Right? These are just clothes. They have no moral fiber. But they're set apart for the specific use of God, which is to minister to him in the Holy of Holies. And most similarly to the church, Israel was to be a holy nation before God. And God said this to them about 3 months after he brought them out of Egypt. He said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." God calls them out. Later in Leviticus, he says this, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." Now, God chose Israel out of all the nations of the earth, not because of their righteousness, but because he might use them according to his purposes, which is to be a priesthood, a holy priesthood to him, and a light to the Gentiles. Now, Israel was hardly a morally pure nation throughout history, but they were holy in the sense that they were set apart from other nations on earth. I mean, there's tons of examples of this. Now, again, moral purity is a huge part of this. I mean, if we're not morally pure, we're not fulfilling the purposes that God has set us apart for, namely, to live for his glory and worship him in all things. And Peter ties our holiness and election together so wonderfully, and he actually references that passage from Exodus we read a second ago. "But you were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." There's that holiness and election tied together. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's it right there. God chose us and God blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us into his marvelous light. Now, to be blameless means, of course, to be without blame. And this is another reason why God chose us before the foundation of the world and blesses us, that we'd be blameless before him. God's intention is that we live blamelessly. And this word is also used in the New Testament to refer to being above reproach, living a life that doesn't give anyone an opportunity to say, "Oh, you did this wrong thing." It's taking all steps to live a morally blameless life. And it also means to be without blemish, which is a requirement of sacrifices to be offered to God. Now, blameless means completely without blame. Raise your hand if you're completely without blame. Shouldn't see any hands go up, right? No one is completely without blame. The mournful reality is that we sin all the time. So how can we be blameless and holy before God when we are sinners? I love the beauty of positional righteousness. Such a gracious doctrine. If you are saved, God has declared you and sees you as blameless and holy because you are covered in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. And you stand in his position as far as righteousness and blamelessness goes. Just can breathe a sigh of relief and praise God. What a wonderful thing to know that the complete righteousness of Christ has been given to us. It's amazing. And that our sin was given to Christ. Just unbelievable. Unbelievable. And now, of course, there are the practical aspects of holiness and blamelessness as well, right? We can't just go, "I'm positionally righteous in Christ. I'm going to go live how I want," right? Romans 6 tears that pretty well apart. You know, since grace abounds, should we sin more? By no means. By no means. We're still called by God to pursue holiness, to seek to be blameless. And we can only do that by the power of his Spirit, his grace, and his word. How good is God to give us these things, these blessings, that we might know him more, that we might seek to be holy by the strength that he gives us. Not by our own will, but by the strength he supplies us with. My brothers and sisters, this is why God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world, that you might be positionally righteous and blameless before him, that you might be practically righteous and blameless on earth. And this is why he has given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that you might live redeemed lives, that you might do the good works he's prepared for us beforehand, according to Ephesians 2:10, for his glory and his praise. Now, in 2 weeks, we'll be jumping into verses 5 through 10, And we're going to be looking at the specific spiritual blessings that God has blessed us with in the heavenly places. And I want to just read those real quick. I'm going to actually read down to 14, just to stir your minds and your hearts in anticipation. Starting in verse 5, "In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ Jesus might be to the praise of his glory. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Oh, wow. I'm so excited to jump into those. It's going to be good. Let me close with the doxology from Jude. "Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Let me pray. Our gracious Father, oh, blessed be your name. What wonderful grace you have shown us. Lord, who are we to claim Christ? But you have given him to us. You've selected us. You've chosen us to be in him before the foundation of the world. Oh, Father, we thank you for your unmerited favor towards us. And Lord, help us to remember that we don't deserve it. Help us to not be complacent, Lord, with our salvation, but to just be in awe at your generosity and your grace. And my Lord, I pray that the fact that you've given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, you've given us enduring blessings. Oh Lord, may that shape how we view the physical world we live in and what we have, Lord. And my Lord, I pray that as we rejoice over these blessings, that we would always look past them to you, the blesser. For Lord, it is you who our hearts adore. And if we simply worship the blessings, Lord, we are committing idolatry. So keep us from that, Lord. And may our hearts be filled with joy at your promises, filled with joy at your grace, filled with joy at what you have done, Lord, and who you are. And that's why we worship you, Lord, for who you are. You are worthy, O Lord, to be praised. And we worship you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.